Reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 1, which you'll find on page 685 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to quench the fire.
Well, thank you, Alice, very much. Well, now this week, all eyes are going to be focused on Sydney, and I have to say, having had the privilege of visiting it, that it is a quite magnificent city. It just seems to have it all, from the Opera House to the Olympic Stadium, from Bondi to the Business District, from the Centenary Park to the harbour. There is a sense in which you might say, unless you were South African or Asian or from any other of those nations, that Sydney appears to be the capital of the Southern Hemisphere. You'd certainly say that if you're Australian, wouldn't you? People flock to it for education and entertainment, for finance and for fun, and certainly it is the jewel in the crown of Australia, and we shall see that. But as over the next few weeks the eyes of the world focus on Sydney, we are going to be focusing on a completely different city. For over the next 3 months, we're going to be studying the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, and straight away from the very first verse of Isaiah, back over the page again, on page 685, we can see that the subject of this book is a particular city, the city of Jerusalem. So Isaiah is written about Jerusalem. And we can see from that verse that Isaiah is written during the reign of four kings of Judah, three of them relatively good kings, one of them desperately bad. We need to know that this Jerusalem is no ordinary city. It would be right to say that it had been the jewel in the crown of all God's dealings with his creation. So that if you wanted to know God, Jerusalem with her teachers was the place to go. If you wanted to experience the blessings of God's rule, they flowed out from Jerusalem with her God-given king. If you wanted to meet with God, Jerusalem with her temple was the place where you would find him. So it is the city that has been the centre, had been the centre for all God's dealings with his people. He dwelt in his temple, his specially chosen king ruled and reigned there. His people met with him there, and from there all his good gifts for the world were distributed. Psalm 122, spoken probably by people on their way up to Jerusalem, expresses it very well. Page 622, if you'd like to turn to it. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David, and so on. But the intriguing thing about this book, about God's city, written over the reign of these four kings, is that it is intended for a far wider audience than just the people of the 8th century BC living in Jerusalem. Yes, it's about the city. Yes, it's during the reign of these four kings. But do you see from the beginning of verse 2 that it is addressed? Well, it's addressed to the heavens and to the earth. And of course, though that may surprise us at first, what on earth sort of interest is it to the heavens and the earth, what's going on in Jerusalem? Actually, it is not surprising, is it? For if Jerusalem really is the jewel in God's crown, the place where God is known, from where the blessings of his rule flow, where his people meet with him, then it is of real concern to the heavens and the earth what is going on in Jerusalem, isn't it? And so we can see from the very mention of the name Jerusalem and the very people to whom this is addressed, the whole heavens and earth, that everybody should hear what Isaiah has got to say, that Isaiah is going to deal with an issue that is very much on the heart of people today in our country. Jerusalem is the place where God's people met with him. Jerusalem is the place where God's rule was established, where God's glory was seen, and I think it's fair to say, I've said it a number of times this week, it is fair to say that the issue of God and of spirituality is very much on the minds of people in our part of the world today. Richard Harvey has written a book, The Direct Path, which Some of you may have read, immediately shot onto the bestsellers. Don't recommend you buying it, but he has. Michael Burke, The Soul of Britain. Did you see it back in June? Concluded that the soul of Britain is very much alive and kicking. You go into Waterstones, and you will find that the section there on mind, spirit and body is absolutely jam-packed. I said on Tuesday that I went there earlier this week. You can even buy a book entitled Feng Shui, or should I say Feng Shui, for your cat. Chapter 1, Which Direction Does Your Territory Face? I've got absolutely no idea which direction your territory faces, so you'll have to find out for yourself. Well, Isaiah has to do then with God's city, with the glory of God, with the place where God is met, the place where God's rule and the blessing of God's rule is experienced. And so it is a matter that concerns, seems to me, many people today, and therefore it is of great interest. Tonight we just have two points, two snapshots, if you like, of the city of Jerusalem. Snapshot number one, Jerusalem is a city destined for destruction. Snapshot number two, Jerusalem is a city designed for restoration. And let me say, for those who are concerned about this sort of thing, 95% of our time is going to be spent on the first point, just 5% or so on the second. And our first point has two subheadings, A and B, and a few introductory remarks. First then, snapshot number one. No doubt you brought back holiday snaps and that sort of thing, which you're all going to be showing us. Here is a snapshot of Jerusalem, God's city. And the city is portrayed as a city destined for destruction. The point is made in verses 24 through 31, which form the summary paragraph of our chapter. And we can see that the therefore of verse 24 introduces what it is that God is going to do in the light of the state of Jerusalem in the 8th century. And you can see from verses 24 to 31 that there is an announcement that God is going to purge and purify his city of all those who have turned their back on him. You can see it there in verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Now, this is a promise of certain dramatic and unavoidable action. And the thing that has struck me as I've prepared over the last weeks is that this destruction cannot be averted. The judgment is unavoidable and inevitable. So whilst there is an offer of forgiveness in verses 18 to 20, just have a look at them, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Verse 21 concludes that the city is a harlot city, and the offer of forgiveness in verses 18 to 20 is just brushed aside by this city. And so God says, I will purge you. And as we look at the promises of verse 24 through 31, they are certain and unavoidable, aren't they? Just look at verse 24. I will get relief. I will avenge myself. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge. I will remove all your impurities. Verse 28. Rebels and sinners will be broken. Those who forsake will perish. You will be ashamed. You will be disgraced. So do you see why I've called this city, as we take our holiday snap of it, the city that is destined for destruction? I went to the performance of an opera recently. I'm not the sort of culture person in our family. My wife is very cultured, and occasionally I get taken along to these sort of things and sound as interested as I can. Actually, it's quite good, isn't it, if you go to that sort of thing? It's always fairly a good night out. I didn't go to the opening night, but when I read the reviews of the opening night, it was I was interested to read them because I wanted to know what my experience would be. And when I read the reviews of the opening night, they reported that the scenery in this opera was so shockingly different to what the audience expected that on the opening night, when the curtain was raised, there was both a sharp intake of breath and a booing from sections of the audience in an opera. Can you believe it? Well, it seems that this is the effect that is created by the first chapter of Isaiah. And we just got to feel it, the shock that God's great city, the jewel in his crown, is a city destined for destruction. An intake of breath, horror, surprise. Ever since the reign of the great King David, Jerusalem had been the place where he was known, the place where he was met, the place where the benefits of his rule were experienced. Rebels and sinners will be broken. Those who forsake will perish. You will be ashamed. I will get relief. I will avenge. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge you. A city destined for destruction. And the first of the two subheadings really is a summary of verses 2 to 9. It is a city destined for destruction because God is no longer known in this city. For verses 2 to 9 describe what is going on in God's great city, and we find in verses 2 to 9 that the people there have rebelled against God. Do you see verse 2? I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled. Verse 4, they have forsaken, they have spurned, they have turned their backs. And the picture is of the children of a family who have been lovingly cared for and nurtured, but who have now just turned their backs on their father. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled. And the emphasis in these verses is both on from whom they are turning, and later on to what they are turning. And the point in verse 4 and verse 2 and verse 3 is that these people have turned from a relationship with the one true God of heaven and earth, who chose them, who brought them to himself, who cared for them, and they have turned to alternative gods of their own making and their own choice. One of the big issues we're going to find as we get into chapters, the later chapters, we're going to find that the issue of political stability was a big deal in Israel at the time. Their neighbours in the north were beginning to flex their muscles and probe south. And the temptations of the Israelites was to stop trusting in God, the Holy One of Israel, and instead to turn to their neighbours and their neighbouring gods for protection and support. And that's what we see in the judgment, don't we, in verse 29. Just turn over the page again, have a look at verse 29. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. The sacred oaks and the gardens are the focal points of the fertility gods of their neighbours. And they, do you see verse 29? They delight in them and they choose them over against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord, the God who chose them. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their back on him. I don't know if you've come across Wordsworth's poem, Michael. Sorry, it's one of those sort of evenings this evening. It's just a rare occurrence. It is one of Wordsworth's longest poems and one of his most sort of sloppy romantic ones. Michael is a shepherd, and he and his wife farm up in the Cumbrian hills. They have one son on whom they lavish all their attention and their care. She nurses him, that's Michael's wife, feeds him, watches over him, is devoted to him. Michael protects his son, is proud of him, as fathers are, instructs him, and enjoys having him around. As I say, being Wordsworth is absurdly sloppy, it's romantic, it's full of the idolisation of rural life and anti-urban sentiment bubbling under the surface. But Michael's boy grows up, and we see the parents, I mean it goes on and on and on actually, we see the parents sacrifice everything in order to send him to the local school in the valley below. And in the evening there are these amazing sort of scenes of Michael with his boy teaching him the shepherd's craft and the little homestead and all that sort of thing that Wordsworth was extraordinary at doing. The boy does well at school, he wins a place at college, I guess, and we read stanza after stanza of him preparing to leave, saying goodbye, promising to keep in touch, and then making his way down the long valley road and off. His parents wait eagerly for the first letter, it comes, they wait for the second, there is a delay, it comes. And gradually there's more and more delay, more and more distance, until nothing further is heard of him. And then the poem finishes with Michael and his wife in their old age on their farm. Well, now that is the kind of language that is being used in verse 2, isn't it? I reared children and brought them up. These people of Judah, this city, they belong to me. They're my family. They're my children. They have rebelled against me. They have spurned me. They have forsaken me. They have turned their back. And the utter folly and stupidity of their action is made by the brilliant picture of verse 3, which shows a farmer's son comes alive. We used to have a few animals that came in and they had their own stalls in the yard. And it is true. They knew the voice. I mean, my sisters even spoke to them. I can never quite understand why they did that. But if you meet them, you can ask them. But they knew where they were going. They knew their master's voice. Even a donkey knows his owner's manger. But Israel has behaved with bestial stupidity and has spurned, forsaken, and turned their back on the Holy One of Israel. The people of this city, this great city, this glorious city, the place where God was known, verse 3, do not know any longer. They do not understand. The place out of which God's rule flowed in glorious blessing and goodness, they've turned. And so, do you see verse 7, verse 8? The daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a little hut at the bottom of the garden, or in the bottom of the field, that the boys would sit in to frighten the birds away from the crops. So here is the reason why this city is going to be purged and purified and scourged. They're worse than the beasts of the field. God is no longer known there, this great city of God. And the blessings of his rule are no longer experienced there, for they have turned from him, the Holy One of Israel, and sought their security and sought their confidence and put their trust in alternative gods. But verse 10 to 20 tell us that he's no longer met there. Not only is he no longer known there, but he is no longer met there either. And I think this is the very greatest shock to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for the description of the city in verses 10 to 20 make out that we would call Jerusalem at this time a very spiritual place. I think if you were to take your video camera around this Jerusalem, you would come back and bore your friends with the pictures, no doubt. But we would all say what a very spiritual place it is. For it looks on the surface, in verses 10 through 20, as if the inhabitants would still consider themselves to be loyal to God. Just look for a moment at the religious life described in these verses, will you? Verse 11, there's a multitude of sacrifices. verse 12. They appear before God in his temple, verse 13. They do bring offerings. They do burn incense. They do keep special days. Once a week they keep their Sabbath, and once a month the new moon and other assemblies. Verse 15, they do say their prayers. So this city, you see, is full of spiritual activity. That's what's so striking about it. That as we look at it just as a quick glance at the outward veneer, it appears to be full of spiritual life. Indeed, the spiritual life that they are pursuing is the very kind of sort of outward stuff that God tells them to do. And yet, verse 10, God describes them as rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah, two cities that were utterly destroyed by God because of their godlessness. So this veneer of spiritual activity covers over a heart that is miles away from the living God. And we can see that in verses 15 to 17, where we see that the people of this city are not concerned at all for the concerns of God. They may have Sunday activity, but there's no kind of weekday accountability at all. They come and do their stuff, their religious stuff, the performance. But there's no reality when you actually look under the surface and you lift the bonnet and have a look inside. There is no real concern for the concerns of God. So verses 15 to 17. Your hands are full of blood. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. They're just not concerned for the life of the city and God's honor and God's glory in this place. All their coming in and out of the holy buildings and all the rest, it's just a pure farce. And the language God uses is, it's terrifying. Verse 11, I have no pleasure. Is that verse 11? Never mind, we'll go on to verse 12. Your appearing before me is just a trampling of my courts. Now there it is at the end of verse 11. I have no pleasure in your sacrifices. You may make multitude of them, but I have absolutely no pleasure. All the time you say you are giving me with all these different offerings and meetings and festivals and this, that and the other, I just cannot bear them. Verse 14, I hate your special get-togethers. And when you pray and you think you're talking to me, I've got my fingers in my ears and I'm turning my eyes away. There then is the description of the city destined for destruction. God is no longer known there. They've turned away from him. God is no longer met there. For all their meeting, it's just a kind of thin veneer of outward show, and there is no reality, no concern for the affairs of God, no substance. And verse 21 sums it up in language. We're going to find that Isaiah is very blunt. He says, you're just a tart, a prostitute, a whore, a harlot. We've had numbers of weddings over the recent weeks. They've been great occasions. The men and women have stood down here, just where people are sitting, right in front here, and have promised to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death us do part. The picture God uses through Isaiah is the picture of Jerusalem and his people as a bride. She has promised to have and to hold, for better, for worse. He has reciprocated. And yet God has come home one night to find his precious bride romping in the bridal bed with another man. And when he inquired as to why it was and looked at what was going on, it transpires that she's doing it for money. And that she's done it again and again and again and again. And that she has been ravaged by whoever was prepared to bid the highest as she sold herself out of relationship to God and into relationship with the idols, the gods of the nearby neighbours, and the security that she thought they offered. It's quite a start to a book, isn't it? And I guess it was a huge shock to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah as Isaiah announced God's plans for destruction. But I want us to remember, verse 2, that the main audience for this book is not Jerusalem and Judah specifically, but the heavens and the earth. That's where the book begins, that's where the book ends, because what is going on in Jerusalem, the place where he meets with his people, is absolutely vital to the heavens and the earth, where God is, because it lets us know where God is to be met with, where his glory is to be seen. And so the thing that Isaiah wants the heavens and the earth to know, right at the start of his book, this chapter serves as an introduction to the whole book. It's almost a fresh start in chapter 2, verse 1. And the thing Isaiah wants us to know right at the start of the book is that the center of God's activity is now no longer going to be found in this city as it is in the 8th century. That there's going to be a shift, a change of focus, a cleansing. He hates the whorish religion. He will destroy all who practice it. And the center of his dealings with the heavens and the earth will shift to a new location, the restored city. And just for this 5% that I promised you at the beginning, I want us to take a very brief glimpse at the restored city before we make a couple of applications. And the restored city is described for us in verse 26 and 27 in these summary verses. And I want you to notice as we read them that it is God who is going to build this city. It is he who is going to be the restoring. He will be the architect and he will be the one who establishes it. I, verse 26, will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See the turnaround? Zion will be redeemed by God with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. So you can see that this new city, this restored city, is a place entirely of God's creation that he restores, that he redeems, of which he is the architect. And you can see from verse 27 that it is peopled by people who turn, penitent, repentant, simply means those who turn from one to the other. It is peopled by the people who turn from one city to the new city, or from the old city to the new city. Verse 27. Zion will be redeemed, brought back with justice. Her penitent ones, that is those who turn back to God, with righteousness. Now we're going to find that the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the New Testament and in Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables people to dwell in this city in righteousness, as we were thinking about at the beginning of our time together. We will have a lot more on that in the weeks to come. But for now, I want us to think about the application of this chapter. For this chapter gives us a big warning that I think is a great warning at the beginning of a year together. God addresses the heavens and the earth because he wants the heavens and the earth to know that this city, with its religion, is detestable to him. that God is not to be found in it, that he is not known in it, that the blessings of his rule are not to be experienced in it, that he is not met in it. And it is a warning to us of any system, any church, any religion that we might be tempted to find God in, where God is not recognized as Lord and King and ruler. And the question Isaiah is going to pose to us through this series and poses to us tonight is, will we turn from one city to the other? Are we one of the penitent ones of verse 27 who will turn back to God in order to be restored by him in his new city? That is the great question, the great warning, if you like, for the start of a new year at St. Helens. I listed, as I walked into St. Helens earlier this week, the alternative places that we might have been tempted to look for our security at the start of a new year. Social engagements. If only my social life was sorted, then I would be secure and all would be rosy. Relational developments. If only I could have that precious relationship, then all would be certain. Career advancements. If only I could make that next grade or achieve that qualification. Educational achievements. Sexual experience, physical appearance. All the kind of things that we are asked to buy into for our security and our status and our substance and our position in this world. Let's be warned. God hates the whorish behavior of Jerusalem. And all of us will know how easy it is to be engaged in all the activity with none of the concern in our heart for the living God. And once again, what a great warning at the beginning of a year with all our programs, all our different courses, all our meetings, all our activities. But God is not impressed with that. God is not impressed with the veneer. And he calls us to turn back to him and to seek him and to seek his new city that he is going to create and that we will look at next week. Let's pray together as we sit. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Our Father God, we pray that you would enable us to be those who listen to your reason. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and for the righteousness that he brings us, the cleansing. We acknowledge that all too often we have sought to meet you in this idolatrous way and in this way of outward show. We ask that you would cleanse us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.